For this morning's scripture lesson, would you please turn to Luke 21. Luke chapter 21, and I expect that it will take us two Lord's days at least to get through this passage. We're only going to cover part of it this morning, but since this is all one speech or sermon of Jesus in Luke 21, verses 5 through 36, let's go ahead and start at verse 5 and read through the whole rest of the chapter today. And we'll do the same next week, Lord willing. Luke 21, then, starting at verse 5. Then, as some spoke of the temple, how it was adorned with beautiful stones and donations, he said, "These things which you see, the days will come in which not one stone shall be left upon another that shall not be thrown down." So they asked him, saying, "Teacher, but when will these things be? And what sign will there be when these things are about to take place?" And he said, "Take heed that you not be deceived. For many will come in my name, saying, 'I am he,' and 'the time has drawn near.' Therefore do not go after them. But when you hear of wars and commotions, do not be terrified. For these things must come to pass first, but the end will not come immediately." Then he said to them, "Nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be great earthquakes in various places, and famines, and pestilences, and there will be fearful sights and great signs from heaven. But before all these things, they will lay their hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues and prisons. You will be brought before kings and rulers for my name's sake. But it will turn out for you as an occasion for testimony. Therefore, settle it in your hearts not to meditate beforehand on what you will answer, for I will give you a mouth and wisdom, which all your adversaries will not be able to contradict or resist. You will be betrayed even by parents and brothers, relatives and friends, and they will put some of you to death, and you will be hated by all for my name's sake. But not a hair of your head shall be lost. By your patience, possess your souls. But when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its desolation is near. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let those who are in the midst of her depart. And let not those who are in the country enter her. For these are the days of vengeance, that all things which are written may be fulfilled. But woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babies in those days, for there will be great distress in the land and wrath upon this people. And they will fall by the edge of the sword and be led away captive into all nations, and Jerusalem will be trampled by Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. And there will be signs in the sun, in the moon, and in the stars, and on the earth distress of nations with perplexity, the sea and the waves roaring, men's hearts failing them for fear and the expectation of those things which are coming on the earth, for the powers of heaven will be shaken. Then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. Now when these things begin to happen, look up and lift up your heads, because your redemption draws near." Then he spoke to them a parable. "Look at the fig tree and all the trees. When they are already budding, you see and know for yourselves that summer is now near. So you also, when you see these things happening, know that the kingdom of God is near. Assuredly, I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away till all things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away. But take heed to yourselves, lest your hearts be weighed down with carousing, drunkenness, and cares of this life, and that day come on you unexpectedly. For it will come as a snare on all those who dwell on the face of the whole earth. Watch, therefore, and pray always that you may be counted worthy to escape all these things that will come to pass and to stand before the Son of Man." Here ends our reading in the Word of God this morning. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come to your Word this morning needing instruction, needing encouragement, needing conviction. Father, there are things we don't even know that we need, but we thank you that you know the nature of our souls and what medicine is best, and we believe that you have intended to give us this word to sanctify and convert sinners on this day. So please empower the preaching of it. Please pour out your spirit of anointing that this proclamation might accomplish more than any human speaker or hearers could imagine. And get glory for yourself, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. The great city of Jerusalem had a long and glorious history. Certainly there had been dark days, but it had grown to be important and even sacred. In the hearts of the Jewish people who lived there and who considered it their spiritual home in the first century. In the first century, Jerusalem was under the rule of the Romans, part of their great and nearly worldwide empire. And this caused tension with the Jewish people because there was a conflict there between foreign powers like the Romans and those who had preceded them amongst the Greeks, Persians, and Babylonians having dominion in this holy place. And the great nationalistic memories of David and Solomon leading their people, subduing the nations, and establishing an earthly form of God's kingdom. Indeed, some of the Jewish people of the first century looked back with longing on just the 200-year earlier experience of the Maccabees, in which an empire of great and global strength, even the empire of Antiochus Epiphanes, had been expelled from the holy place. And Judaism and its religion, as well as its culture, had been reclaimed. That hope was growing in the first century. That anticipation, but also that anger, was growing in the first century. And matters finally came to a head in the year 66. The spark actually happened not in Jerusalem itself, but north of there in Caesarea. There at a local synagogue, some Greek occupiers, Greek speakers amongst the Roman occupiers, that is, sacrificed birds in a heathen ritual in front of a Jewish synagogue, apparently in order to provoke them, and it did. A mob broke out, and it was led by the zealots among the Jews, and the offenders were killed, and soon the revolt was spreading. A revolution was on. All throughout Judea, law and order was breaking down. The few Romans who were administering things in Rome, as well as the family of Herod, fled the scene. The revolutionaries among the Jews seized the Jerusalem temple and walls. They commandeered its religious ceremonies. They murdered the high priest and installed one of their own, imagining that they were going to establish, once again, an earthly form of the kingdom of God. But the Romans had other ideas. A great and powerful general named Vespasian took 4 mighty legions of Rome to the coast and cleared the coast. He began a great campaign then in the north and worked his way towards Jerusalem. After a couple of years, Vespasian went home to Rome because he was the new emperor and left in charge a general named Titus, a ruthless and smart general who would himself become emperor someday. A general, this Titus, who apparently had a peculiar hatred for these Jewish people who were rebelling against Roman authority. And so he attacked them, harassed them in the countryside, and then surrounded the city of Jerusalem itself. Laid siege to it, built a trench and a wall around it, and eventually breached its defenses. Not before he and his besieging army had allowed hundreds of thousands of pilgrims to enter the city so that it might be overcrowded, susceptible to starvation and disease, susceptible to more than the ordinary horrors of siege warfare, susceptible to the kinds of things that Jesus cries out about, for instance, in verse 23 of our passage. And after Titus finally broke through those defenses, and Roman soldiers in a series of street battles won control of Rome, the Romans torched the temple and leveled its stones and exterminated its people. Now, this was celebrated in the empire. Coins were minted saying Judea Capta. Titus was honored as a hero back in Rome. But in Judea, amongst the Jewish people, there was incredible devastation. One of the eyewitness historians, he's not always the most reliable, but he's the closest thing to an eyewitness account that we have, a man on the scene named Josephus, tells us that not only in the siege of Jerusalem, but also in the mopping up operations and in the seven-year-long war altogether, over 1 million Jews were killed. Over 100,000 of them were deported to other points of the empire as slaves, and tens of thousands of them ringed the city of Jerusalem as crucifixions. This all happened in the year 70 AD, and it was on that occasion that the Lord's judgment was poured out on Jerusalem. The nation of Judea and all its national ambitions were destroyed, and indeed the biblical religion of the Old Testament was abolished. This surprised and grieved many of the people who lived through it, but it would not have surprised them had they read or heard the words of Jesus Christ 40 years earlier. Words that we have recorded for us in Luke chapter 21. Now, I want to acknowledge that Luke chapter 21 and the passages parallel to it, Matthew 24 and Mark 13, are complicated and controversial passages. There are lots of puzzling phrases, and any interpretation of these chapters has a lot of moving parts and connections to the book of Revelation, and it kind of depends on your whole view of how God is unfolding redemptive history. I'm not going to be able to defend in detail every single thing I'm going to tell you by way of explanation this morning. But I do want to make clear that we want to avoid two extremes, two faulty extremes in the interpretation of this passage, which, because Jesus spoke it on his way out of and back into the city of Jerusalem, as we read in verses 37 and 38 to the Mount of Olivet, it's called the Olivet Discourse. The first extreme we need to avoid is imagining that all the events that Jesus is predicting here belong to what we would consider the distant future. If you are a futurist with regard to the Olivet Discourse, you will see in this passage signs of a reconstituted Israel that is going to suffer great things. You will see signs of a rebuilt temple, a third temple that is going to have to be destroyed again. You will see signs of a kind of tribulation that is peculiar to this interpretive model. But unfortunately, pushing all of these events into the distant future requires importing a lot of these ideas, unsound ideas, I might add, into the text. And it actually involves making the Olivet Discourse a lot more complicated than it needs to be. But the other error, the equal and opposite error, if I may say so, is to confine all the events and predictions of Jesus' sermon to the distant past, at least what is for us the distant past and what was for Jesus only 40 years, one generation in the future, namely the fall of Jerusalem in AD 70. This view is sometimes called preterism. And this is the view that in its extreme or perhaps most consistent form says that all the prophecies and predictions of the second coming of Christ were fulfilled in AD 70. It was an invisible coming, and Christ has already performed the great work of judgment, and there is no more judgment to happen, or victory to happen, or resurrection to happen. But not only does that involve certain doctrinal errors, but I think that hardly does justice to this passage. For instance, in verses 25 and 26, this view of all being in the distant past, all being with regard to AD 70, can that explain the pervasive and cosmic disruptions in verses 25 and 26? Can it explain the distress of the nations, plural? Can it explain Jesus' warning to those who dwell on the face of the whole earth in verse 35? No. And what we're left with, therefore, is the conclusion that Jesus takes this opportunity, apparently on the Tuesday or Wednesday evening of his Passion Week, to speak to his disciples about both the near future, as far as he was concerned, the fall of Jerusalem and the destruction of Old Testament religion, and the distant future in which the Son of Man would reappear on clouds of glory in a great cataclysmic moment of judgment and at the end of all things. Now, it is difficult at times to distinguish sharply as to what Jesus is talking about in this or that phrase, but clearly the language of both is present, both the near future and the distant future. And you can see a certain changing of subject, especially as you line up the passages in Matthew, Mark, and Luke and look at them together. And in Luke, that transition, that change of focus from primarily talking about the fall of Jerusalem to talking about the fall of creation and the end of this world happens as you transition from verse 24 to verse 25. As I say, it's clearer, for instance, in Mark, where we read, "But in those days after that tribulation, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light." Furthermore, in that distant future then, in the section that runs from verse 25 through 36, you have notes not only of judgment, but also of salvation, for we are told that our redemption draws near in verse 28, and that the kingdom of God is at hand in verse 31. We are talking about the great and terrible, but also glorious day of the Lord then, primarily in verses 25 through 26. Now, seeing Jesus' sermon as twofold, having kind of a double reference in verses 8 through 19, or 8 through 24, rather, mainly about the fall of Jerusalem, and verses 25 through 36 being mainly about the distant future, actually answers the disciples' question as it is recorded most clearly and fully in Matthew 24. As he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately saying, "Tell us, when will these things be?" In other words, you just said, the temple's going to fall, these stones will be knocked down, not one on top of the other. When will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? Now, they don't know that those are two distinct events, because they assume that this beautiful temple with its white marble, its appearance of a snow-capped mountain, its glory and fame spread throughout the ancient world, this temple where God had for centuries been meeting with his people, they can't fathom that it would possibly fall and it wouldn't be the end of the world. But it's not. They're two distinct events, and so Jesus takes their twofold question and gives them a twofold answer. And what I'd like to do with you in the time left today is to focus on the first half of that answer, the half that pertains to the destruction of Jerusalem, specifically then what Jesus teaches us in verses 8 through 19. And just to walk through those verses here briefly, the first thing that you should notice as Jesus responds to the inquiry of his disciples is that he is not primarily interested in informing them, but preparing them with regard to their behavior. Did you notice they ask, "Teacher, when?" They're asking for a date or a sign. When? And the answer is, be watchful. Be ready. Don't be deceived. He's going to tell them not the time and date, but he is going to tell them what to do, how to be ready, how to take heed. Indeed, that's the logic throughout Scripture. It doesn't just give us information about the future for information's sake, but rather, as Peter says in his second epistle, "Since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness?" And specifically, Jesus wants some things from his disciples in anticipation of this great judgment coming against the Jewish nation and religion and capital city Jerusalem. First of all, in verse 8, he wants them to be careful. Be careful. Take heed that you not be deceived. "For many will come in my name, saying, 'I am he, and the time has drawn near.' Therefore, do not go after them." That means there's going to be an appearance of many false messiahs. And indeed, that came to pass in the years leading up to the fall of Jerusalem. And indeed, some among those who led that revolution claimed to be messiahs of one kind or another. They will say, "I am he." Jesus says, don't believe them. Also, there will be false Christian teachers because some of them will come in my name. In other words, people will rise up even within the church to say something false about the time and about what we need to do in response. They will hype their eschatology, talking about the time being near. So be warned then, not just against false Jewish messiahs, but against those who come in Jesus' name to deceive the sheep. Do not go after them, he says. Expect it. And prepare for it. Be careful. The second thing he wants his apostles to do is be calm, verses 9 through 11. There's going to be a bunch of geopolitical events in this near future. "When you hear of wars and commotions, don't be terrified. These things must come to pass first, but the end will not come immediately." Or as it's expressed in Mark, "The end is not yet. These are just the beginnings of sorrows." He said to them, nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes, famines, pestilences. Of course, there would be wars and revolutions. Those who stayed in the province of Judea would have to live through one. But what Jesus is telling us is when you see these natural disasters and these wars, don't panic. Don't assume that the end of the world is upon you. And you know, this is understood often today as well. People talk about, oh, well, maybe the world is about to end because, you know, there's all these wars and rumors of wars. But when Jesus talks about wars and rumors of wars in Matthew 24, Mark 13, and Luke 21, it's always to tell you that doesn't mean the end is coming. Those are just the beginnings of birth pangs. That means it's just another day on wretched, fallen, violent planet Earth. Don't panic. Assume the sky is falling, that the world is ending, and start making up false doctrines about the return of Christ. Jesus is saying, be calm. Don't lose your head over geopolitical events and over natural disasters. There's always going to be earthquakes. There's always going to be wars. There's always going to be famines in one place or another. This does not mean the end is here. It's a sign that it's not the end, actually. The end is not yet. You see, we don't have to worry, because in the apostles' context, it'll be obvious when Jerusalem is falling. Verse 20, it will be surrounded by armies. Get out while you can. And in our case, as we look forward to the final end of all things, it'll be just as obvious that the end is happening, because there'll be stars falling and a Son of Man unveiled in clouds of glory. So rather than obsess about these events, he tells his apostles, be calm. Third, be bold. Before these things, he says, that is, before even these things. Okay. In 40 years, in other words, there's going to be this great calamity. There's going to be a great revolution. There's going to be all these wars, and people are going to be worried, and there's going to be rumors going around, and they're going to wonder what's going to happen to Judea and what's going to happen with the Roman Empire, and there's going to be this famine that we read about in the book of Acts, all this stuff. But before even that, Jesus says, actually we know from the book of Acts, within a couple of months, you're going to have to deal with something else. You're going to have to deal with persecution. You're going to have to focus, even before the next war can get started or the latest famine can happen, you're going to have to deal with Jews dragging you into their synagogues and Gentiles throwing you in their prisons. Jesus wants them to know about that so that they can be bold. Be bold. You should expect it. And he says you can use it for testimony. Verses 13 and following. You don't even have to premeditate your testimony, he says. The best testimony will be that I will give you on the spot. And doesn't Acts testify to that fact? When people are dragged before the Sanhedrin, dragged before a mob that wants to stone them, dragged before this or that governor, how mighty gospel words, mighty sermons and speeches come out of the apostles' mouths. And the last thing he wants of these apostles, as they look at this early installation of the end, the near future judgments of God, is to be persevering, verses 16 through 19. You're going to be betrayed by parents and brothers, relatives and friends. They'll put some of you to death. You'll be hated by all for my name's sake. And this is all pretty familiar language to us who have been studying the Scriptures, and particularly the Gospels of Jesus. But then he assures them, despite all that, not a hair of your head shall be lost. You will be profoundly and eternally safe in the care of God. Even those of you who are martyred will not be lost. You are in the hands of God who can redeem all things and restore all things. Therefore, you should persevere. Verse 19 is a little bit strange the way it's worded in our English translation. By your patience, possess your souls. What that means is patience is perseverance or endurance. By persevering, you will save your life or save your soul. It's the same thing. The equivalent phrase in the other parallel passages is, he who endures to the end will be saved. So you're being called to perseverance. Persevere through the hatred. Persevere through the uncertainty. By that perseverance, you will show who you belong to. By that perseverance, you will make manifest the call of God on your life. and your souls will be saved. So, the disciples asked Jesus for signs of judgments. They may not have fully realized it, but they were actually asking a twofold question. In verses 9 through 17, Jesus told us first what aren't the signs of the end. Wars, earthquakes, famines, and even persecutions being dragged before the synagogues. And that stuff all happened within a few months and years of him speaking. Those weren't the signs of the end, not even of a preliminary kind of end. Rather, they are a beginning of sorrows. Now, what is the sign of the end? He tells us that in verse 20. But when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, i.e. in 40 years, then know that its desolation is near. Then let those who are in Judea flee, and so forth. In other words, don't fall for this trap where you, by joining a zealot army or by joining up with the Passover pilgrims, go flooding into Jerusalem just as Rome's armies are approaching. That's folly. Disaster will come from it. Flee to the mountains. And indeed, history testifies that because of this prophecy, the Christians living in the province of Judea fled south to Petra and were not destroyed. Jesus warns them that this is coming. He talks in Matthew and Mark about an abomination of desolation, something that Daniel first told us about. But here he simply says, these armies are going to cause desolation in verse 20. When you see that, expect that this is going to be a beginning of the days of vengeance. In other words, this is God pouring out judgment on those who have rejected His Son, rejected His covenant, rejected their calling as the people of God. It's the same thing that Jesus was telling about in chapter 19, about how an enemy will surround you on every side, level you and your children within you to the ground. They will not leave one stone on another because you did not know the time of your visitation. So it's a day of retribution or of vengeance against those who have called themselves God's people but have proved time and time and time again, and finally in the execution of Jesus Christ have proved that their profession is a lie. Now, I don't know exactly what the days of the Gentiles are about in verse 24. That's a matter for some dispute and debate. Does that mean the time of the Gentiles is going to come to an end? And I don't want to get into that great discussion. But as we come to the end of verse 24, we see that Jesus has prepared his disciples for the tumultuous years leading up to the destruction of Jerusalem, years in which the church will expand, years in which the apostles will testify, years recorded for us in the book of Acts. In anticipation of those years and those great trials, Jesus wants his disciples to be careful, to be calm, to be bold, and to be persevering. Now, despite the attempt we've made to make a clear division and to kind of tidy this up by saying once you get through verse 24, you've dealt with the past, at least past to us, and starting in verse 25, we're going to be dealing with the future, we need to acknowledge that it's not such a clean distinction. There are allusions back and forth, connections between this act of judgment in the first century and the final act of judgment when the Son of Man appears in the clouds of glory. And one thing I'd like to ask you before we close this Lord's Day morning is, why does Jesus lump them together? I mean, why does he make it so confusing, right? Why can't he just say, well, you know, we'll talk about Jerusalem and some other day maybe I'll tell you about the distant future? Why does he connect these two events in his teaching? Well, let me suggest at least two reasons to you. First of all, Jesus connects his explanation of first century judgment and ultimate judgment for the reason that all disciples throughout all ages will need to hear the same instructions as his disciples in the first century needed to hear. In other words, it's for our benefit. We who live on the other side of Jerusalem's destruction and the change of Judaism into some other kind of religion, we who live now in this side of that judgment, but anticipation of yet another judgment to be unveiled, we too need to be careful, don't we? Aren't there still false messiahs coming to say, I am he? Aren't there still false Christian teachers who not only peddle false gospels, but are constantly trying to get you hyped up about the time being near? We still need to be warned against them, don't we? Don't we still need to be told to be calm? How many times do you look at a Christian publication or broadcasting station and they're freaking out about this or that natural disaster or about disturbances in the Middle East, like there hasn't been conflict in the Middle East every single year for thousands of years, thinking that these must surely be signs of the end? We need to be told too. No, this doesn't mean the end is yet. This is just what happens on wretched, fallen, violent planet Earth. These are only the beginnings of sorrows, so let's not lose our head. Let's be calm. We, in anticipation of final judgment, need to be bold too, don't we? People are still being dragged into courts to give account of their faith. People are still being hauled before mobs and threatened with violence. People are still being mocked in public and being called on to explain and defend this ridiculous Christian faith that they seem to have. And therefore, we still need to be bold. We still need to expect hatred and persecution, and we still need to be willing to use such moments as an opportunity for testimony. And by the way, I think that what Jesus says to the apostles applies to us too, even though we're not apostles. In other words, when you are in such an awful moment, perhaps in some other country or perhaps in the future when our country has become something other than what it is now, and perhaps you are facing physical violence or persecution for your testimony, and you are called on to give an answer, I believe the Lord will be with you then. Perhaps you won't open your mouth and speak newly inspired scriptures like the apostles did. But don't we see throughout the history of Christian martyrdom that some of the boldest and most brilliant and most effective testimony to the gospel comes from those who are facing violence and death, who are on trial for their faith? Was not the Lord with them? For instance, when Polycarp of Smyrna was dragged before the crowd, threatened with death, and told to deny his faith in Christ, and said, 86 years have I served him, and he never once wronged me. How then shall I blaspheme my King who has saved me? Or years later, in the time of the Reformation, when Hugh Latimer said, "Play the man, Master Ridley. We shall this day light such a candle by God's grace in England as I trust shall never be put out." Or even in more recent years, a man like Jose Dilson, that missionary we prayed for, who said, "This prison cannot hold me back, neither can it detain Christ and his gospel. On the contrary, this awakens in me an even greater love and passion for this work and for the Master." We need to be told to be bold. And we who live in anticipation of that last judgment also need to be told to persevere. By patience or by endurance, possess your souls. He who endures to the end shall be saved. That's a word to us. And so is the promise, by the way, that not a hair of your head will be lost. Perhaps that strikes you as odd, by the way. Jesus has just told his apostles, and by extension, us who live in anticipation of an even greater judgment that is to come, he's just told them that they might die for their faith. But don't worry, not a hair of your head will perish. You might be mocked, you might be censured by the synagogue, you might be beaten with stripes, you might be expelled, all kinds of things, but don't worry, not a hair will fall from your head. What does that mean? That means when we are willing to suffer in the cause of Christ, when we are willing to suffer as Christians, these sufferings cannot harm us. We suffer with Jesus Christ, in whom we have all things. We suffer with one who has redeemed all things. There's not a hair of your head that God will not restore to you. He will redeem the experience of being persecuted. He will restore to you the years that the locusts have eaten. He will reverse your suffering and renovate the very heavens and earth. You are in the hands of a God and in the company of a God who says that griefs cannot harm you, persecutions and death cannot harm you. He will avert these evils, turn them to our profit, and roll them back at the last day. You know, it's actually impossible to harm, in the truest sense, to harm a man or woman of God. I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And that safety from harm, true lasting and real harm. Security from that is a reason why we persevere. And as a child of God, when Jesus commands it and enables it, he ensures that you will heed his call to persevere to the end. So I would contend to you that one reason why Jesus lumps together his treatment of the near future judgment and the distant future judgment is that because both the first century apostles and his disciples in the present day need to be told, be careful, be calm, be bold, and persevere. But the second reason why Jesus treats those two events together is because they are fundamentally connected. You could almost say that they are two different manifestations of the same event. They are connected in substance, and you get to see this a little bit more if we jump ahead and look at the parable of the fig tree that Jesus introduces in verse 29. There's just as much a connection between the destruction of Jerusalem and the destruction of this present evil age as there is between the bud and the full leaf of a tree. When you see the one, you understand the other. And it's not just that the one is a picture or a promise of the other, but there's actually a continuity between them. The destruction of Old Testament religion and of a rebellious people was the beginning of the end, so to speak, the beginning of sorrows or of birth pangs. It was an early manifestation of the great and terrible day of the Lord. It was a beginning of the days of vengeance. You know, Titus, after he won the great war and subdued Judea, allowed a memorial arch to be built to him and his victory to be displayed, but he actually refused a victory wreath. Because he said, no great credit is due to one who conquers a people whose God has abandoned them. And once again, a Roman soldier, not unlike the centurion who crucified Jesus and identified him as the Son of God, a Roman soldier speaks the truth. God abandoned and rejected the old covenant people in that moment in the first century. And there's a connection between that and what is yet to come. A connection that warns us. Just as the wrath of God that has been displayed in the flood of Noah or the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah has been contained in the past, it will be completed. You will see the full flowering of that judgment in the future. And once again, it will be the result not merely of rebelling against a creator, but specifically of rejecting Christ. That was what the vengeance was about. That's what the day of visitation was about back in chapter 19. And so too, as we anticipate the final judgment, a great division is being made in creation in which there is either an acceptance and trust on the one hand or a rejection of Christ on the other hand. Sometimes people think it's ridiculous that Christians claim to have some exclusive way of salvation in Jesus. But you need to understand what Jesus represents and the hope that he offers. You see, God is the Lord of a rebellious creation, a sinful creation, populated by people who are doomed to die, who are under a curse. And looking down on those who deserve such great judgments, God has, for reasons incomprehensible to us, decided to show grace. He has provided one solution, one fire exit to this present evil age. He prepared his people for it through long years, through centuries of prophecies and predictions, through types and shadows, through anticipations, through the tutelage of the law, pointing people to their desperate need of grace and of an atoning sacrifice that would last and of blood that would sprinkle not just an earthly sanctuary, but a heavenly one. And then when the moment finally came, they said no. Indeed, they hated and rejected and crucified the landlord's son. And I say that this warning applies to the present day as well. the great divide being made in creation, which side of it will you be on? Will you be among those who dismiss and reject this one precious God in the flesh salvation? Or will you be among those who embrace Him and receive eternal life? The day is coming when you won't have that choice anymore. The day is coming when we will hear, "He who is unjust, let him be unjust still, and let him who is righteous be righteous still." A day in which your destiny will be fixed irreversibly. A day in which the judgments of God are manifested. I would urge you to flee to Jesus Christ, so that you might not be subjected to the days of vengeance, but might be instead able to look up and lift your heads, as verse 28 says, and expect the appearing of your redemption at the end of all things. Jerusalem's fall and that awful war that destroyed Old Testament religion and the Jewish nation are a lesson and a warning to us. You think about all those beautiful stones and shining marble. You think about all that national pride and ambition. You think about all those people with all their ideas and hopes and lives and plans. You think about all that religion and history and ceremony, and it was all destroyed in a day of vengeance. The way Josephus puts it as he concludes his sad tale: "Thus was Jerusalem taken in the second year of the reign of Vespasian, on the eighth day of the month Elul. And from King David, who was the first of the Jews who reigned therein, to this destruction under Titus were 1,179 years. But from its first building till this last destruction were 2,177 years. Yet hath not its great antiquity, nor its vast riches, nor the diffusion of its nation over all the habitable earth, nor the greatness of the veneration paid to it on a religious account, been sufficient to preserve it from being destroyed. And thus ended the siege of Jerusalem." And that's just a picture. That's just a foretaste or a down payment of God's judgment on all men, all nations, all of this present evil age that remains estranged from Him and will not have His Son, Jesus Christ. My hope and prayer this morning is that each one of you listening to the Word of God will belong to Jesus Christ. May we, therefore, like the apostles and martyrs of the first century and of all centuries, not only be preserved, but also heed His call to be careful, calm, bold, and persevering. And in that way, may we be prepared for days of vengeance and for the drawing near of our redemption, our final redemption in Christ Jesus. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we have studied a heavy word with a heavy fulfillment. And Father, we pray that if there are any who have not embraced Jesus Christ as the source of your salvation, that you would make their hearts heavy, that you would give them a healthy fear and a belief in your judgments, but not that they might despair, but that they might find refuge in Christ. Heavenly Father, may none of us seek to flee to mere physical mountains, but rather may we take refuge in the great and mighty rock, your Son, Jesus. In His name we ask, amen.